So James chapter 5, as we've talked about, James, the half-brother of Jesus, watched the righteousness of God live out in front of him in his older brother. Imagine just the impact that had on his life to see him answer everything perfectly, to give the perfect response in love and in truth. Your whole life you have that example, and then you don't believe as he begins to proclaim that he's the Messiah. You get your brother and your mom and you go try to take him by force to talk some sense into him because you think he's lost his mind because he's doing all these things and trying to get what appears to be everyone to believe in him when really he's just being who he is. And as he's declaring those things, everyone's amazed. But if you remember when his mom and brothers showed up, he turned to and they said, they're here waiting for you, Jesus. He looked at everybody and he said, "These are my mother and my brothers, those that hear the word of God and do it." So James didn't believe in Jesus, but then after Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to his brother James, and James believed in him. So he watched his older brother go to the cross, the story of him rising from the dead, and then he comes to the faith and becomes just a pillar in the church. And so this epistle written by James is like pearls on a string. It's this righteousness lived out in these life examples he gives. So chapters 1 and 2, your walk is more important than your talk. It's not just something that you say you believe, you have to walk in it. It's not faith or works, but faith that works there in chapter 2. Chapter 3, your words do matter. You be careful what you say, little mouth, right? Because your Father up above is looking down in love, so be careful what you say. Little mouth, our words get us in trouble. And I'll tell you, when I taught chapter 3, I offended someone from the pulpit and had to repent later. That's how quickly words can hurt someone. It's very tough to guard your words. The best way to do it is to make sure what you say lines up with what God says, and there's safety in the word of God. And so chapter 4, matters of the hearts. Matters of the heart, he said there in that chapter, were to be surrendered to the Lord, humbling ourselves before him, desires, the lusts, the fighting, the evil speaking, the judging, talking down to people, all of that to be surrendered and departed from those things that are sinful. And then he talked about time and ambition, and he gave us a great perspective on what money actually does. He kind of gave us a contrast here at the beginning of chapter 5 on what happens when your life becomes all about your riches. It's just this corrosion and this corruption, and we stand before God and answer. So that, I believe we talked about this last week, that first 6 verses there of chapter 5, he's not describing believers. He's describing the corruption of riches and how the life of faith can keep you free from those things. And so it's really interesting. It's the contrast between what doesn't make sense as a Christian to live like that, and then the opposite would be the Christian life. So it's the believer has life and power to be free from those things that would distract us and pull us down. Everything submitted to the Lord, that's maturity in Christ. And we find ourselves to be generous, thankful, looking out for other people's needs, honoring God. And so right in the middle of all of these things that he's saying, he says in verse 7 of chapter 5, "Therefore be patient, my brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, But let your yes be yes, and let your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. And we'll take a break right there. So to look up, to be patient, and to look up, the Lord is coming. To be patient until the coming of the Lord. Patience, we already saw it in chapter 1. Steadfastness, it's being rooted deeply in character and hope. That's patience. It ends in perfection, completion, maturity. Patience is the mature perspective for today, waiting for his coming. And he gives this example of like a farmer who is being patient, waiting. Well, how long? Well, if there's a lot of agriculture around here, and you know, a farmer, I've talked to several of them, you put the same amount of work into a crop that's successful as you do into a crop that fails. It might even be more work,
that's right.
And then the crop fails. And you won't know until the end of the season. So some of these old farmers, years and years of farming, there's a seasoning that happens with expectations. I'm expecting a great harvest, and then something happens and it ruins the harvest. You got to keep going. You got to just keep going. But the idea here is the guy has planted, he's got everything prepared, and he's going to wait. He has to wait. Impatience makes no sense. We have an apple tree in my backyard, and I go out in the backyard and I look at the apples and I go, they're still tiny and green. And I'd stand there for a while looking at the tree, and I'd look at the date and I'd think, yep, it's too early for apples. And I'd walk back in the house. I mean, what do? You can't hurry that along, you know, if you're doing everything to keep them healthy. Then I forgot about my apple tree. My gardener came in. Yes, I finally hired a gardener. If you saw my yard a few months ago, you'd say, Chris, hire a gardener. So he comes in and goes, hey, can I have some of your apples? And I said, well, are they ripe? And he's got a whole big thing full of these big, ripe, red apples. I'm like, well, yes, you can. Too many for us to eat. You just got to be patient. You got to wait. And so he says, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. So also you be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. This idea, applying it now out of the word picture into our lives, what is it that you need to be patient about now? Well, the context is this: the Lord's coming. And so we're to be patient as we are looking to him and waiting for him. Meaning, I want to be passionate about keeping my focus on the Lord, looking up because his return is coming. So when things get confusing in life, I can look and say, but Lord, you're coming back, so this is okay. I can be patient and wait for you. What it does when you are waiting for the coming of the Lord, it brings an establishing of your heart. See, James says this, be patient, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Was he wrong? This was 2,000 years ago. Was he wrong? Well, James, you had it wrong. Actually, he didn't come back. Nope. It's not so much about when as much as it is why. Why do we look for the coming of the Lord? It establishes our hearts as we look to him and wait for him. Absolutely, it's about why. The whole church, from the very beginning, from Pentecost on, the idea was all the generations of the church are to be looking up, waiting for the coming of the Lord. Now, I can say it to you tonight, the Lord could come back right now tonight and take us to be with himself. When I look at scripture and prophecy, the next thing on the prophetic timeline could very well be the rapture of the church. Now, it might not happen tonight. So if you go home and you're sitting at home and all the lights go boom right before you go to bed, it could be PG&E. You know, anyway, it could happen tonight. And you know what I found about that hope of the rapture is when life isn't going so well, when my life is filled with anxiety and loss, I think, Lord, come now. Amen. When life is going really, really sweet, it's like, it's okay, Lord, you can come back later.
Yeah, amen. Isn't that the truth?
It's perspective. It's perspective. And so, what keeps our hearts established in the Lord is to always be aware that he could come back right now. It provides clarity, corrects our perspective in this life, keeps us from being overwhelmed or feeling overwhelmed in this fallen world, labor, resources, family, others in my life, the things that I struggle with internally. It puts it in a clearer perspective when I realize the Lord is at hand. The judge is standing at the door. It's going to happen. I can wait patiently for the Lord. It not only provides clarity, it provides confidence for me because we partake of Christ. The Lord's return for you and for me tonight is an absolute victory. Well, unless you're not a believer tonight, then it's terrifying because he's the judge of heaven and earth and he's coming. You know, but because we are associated with him, his coming is our salvation. You see, the sin in your life that you wrestle with doesn't win. I want to make sure I'm clear on this tonight. The sin in your life that you're struggling with right now tonight doesn't win. God wins. Amen. So, right here, establish your hearts in the Lord. Lord, this thing that I know is not your will in my life, I'm going to let go of that because you're coming. So it adds clarity. It would only make sense for me to let go of those things that I know are going to distract me from the Lord. It's hard to do, by the way. That's the rub, right? But it gives me confidence because the Lord has given us the victory in Christ. Matter of fact, Romans 16, Paul says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." We've been taken out of the darkness into the light, from the power of Satan to the power of God. We've been delivered from the power of darkness and conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of his love, it says in Colossians. So clarity, as I'm looking to the Lord's coming. Confidence, as I know that the victory is mine in Christ. And then I have hope, hope that stays alive because the Lord holds our life and our future in his hands and he's coming for you. You know, there's that old story about the kid that didn't understand what it meant to hear from the Lord. And his mom said, "Well, you know, those times when you know what you're doing is wrong and you ignore that feeling, you know it's wrong and you do it anyway. Well, that's the Lord speaking to you." And he said to his mom, he goes, "Mom, guess what?" She said, "What?" "I hear from the Lord a lot." But you know, it's interesting. We get confused when we get all focused on the things of this life. But if you and I, we would just disengage and go, wait a minute. Life is about God and he's coming. And I belong to him. That's where my true identity is in Christ. So I'm going to let that bring clarity and confidence and hope to my life. Then our hearts will be established in him. Absolutely. It's a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He finishes the work that he has begun in us. And you know what he did? When I gave my life to Christ, he said, "Chris, I want you to come here over with me. I want to read to you the end of the story. You're with me in glory forever. Your sins are removed as far as the east and from the west." And by the way, the end of the story is scattered all through the scriptures. So turn here and then turn there and turn here. And the Lord just showed me, oh, it's a done deal. Lord, nothing can snatch me out of your hand. I'm in the palm of your hand. You're going to keep me. Nothing can separate me from your love. You're going to finish the work that you've begun in me. It's a done deal. I belong to you. It's not my grasp of you. It's your grasp of me that gives me this peace and this confidence in him, this hope, the living hope of Jesus Christ in my life. 2 Thessalonians We are kept, preserved, blameless, spirit, soul, and body. We are further clothed when we go to be with him with our heavenly body. It's a great living hope that we have in him. Do you believe that, by the way? That his return is at hand? I encourage you to consider this that I've just shared with you, that the whole church age is to consider that the coming of the Lord is at hand, to keep our perspective on him. Anything less than that is a distraction. It's not a weird, freaky thing like, well, I've got this weird passage back here in one of the minor prophets that if you read it upside down, it says next Tuesday the Lord's coming back. I wrote a book on it, and there's another guy that, you know, that I quote. It's nothing weird. You know what the scriptures say? It's a great mystery that the Lord is coming to take us to be with him. And behold, Paul said, I tell you a mystery. He's coming. So we get to live in this anticipation of a mystery. It's a great hope. And the Lord tarries and he waits and has mercy on those people that I'm praying for, that they would come to him, and any of them get saved. It's like, Lord, then wait. Save them, Lord. They need you. They need you. I have people that I love very dearly that I'm wanting God to lift their faces and say, it's me. How long are you going to kick against me? And I'm going to watch them get saved. And that's my hope. If the Lord comes right now, awesome. If he waits, then I'm going to keep praying. So I have clarity, confidence, living hope in Christ. Do you believe? Do you actually believe that the Lord is coming? You know, a lot of people, they fight against the doctrine of the rapture, and they say, oh, people are so confused on that, and they get all hyper, and then they start, you know, living on their credit cards thinking the Lord's going to come back next Tuesday. You know what? All those are stories. I've met very few people that were sane that fell into that. Right? Don't let that weigh you down and think maybe it's silly to consider that the Lord is coming. It's the perspective of the New Testament teaching for the believer. And he says this, that if you're going to suffer, then do it patiently. Don't grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience together. We count them blessed who endured. You've heard of Job, he says, and how Job had to persevere great trial. He had all these children, all this wealth, his wife, his children, this wealth, both fields, animals, all these things. In that culture, he would have been probably the wealthiest guy around. And all of a sudden, and I love the way they start Job. One day, Satan was talking to the Lord with the sons of God, and God says, hey, Satan, have you seen Job? Pretty righteous dude. And Satan says, it's because you won't let me at him. You've protected him. If you let me at him, he'd curse you to your face. Now, when I read that, I want the next verse to be God saying, I forbid that. But God says, go ahead. Now, if this isn't a teaching on the perspective of what it means to suffer, if God is okay with allowing suffering in my life, then guess what? I'm to be okay with suffering in my life. I don't need to run from, I don't want to run to suffering. That would be a mental illness. And you chuckle, but I tell you, it's prevalent today. There are people that produce suffering in their lives because it's an illness. They can't live without the drama of an illness or a trauma in their life. But I don't have to flee it. I don't have to run from it like it's this terrifying enemy. I can just simply say, Lord, if you've allowed it, then I embrace it. If I'm sick, Lord, heal me. Just like Paul, heal me. Okay, three times the Lord said, my grace is sufficient. Just surrendered it and lived in it to the glory of God. So this idea of being patient, and he brings up Job of all people who Satan said, let me at him. And God said, okay. And God took away all of his, the Lord allowed all of his children to be killed, all of his riches to be taken from him, all of his health to be affected. And his wife says, why don't you just curse God and die? So he has that discouraging mate in his life. I mean, it just heavy, to where he breaks and says, God, I don't get you at all. What have I done? And God schooled Job at the end of the book of Job. If you ever read it, it's a nice read. Great literature. Beautiful. His counselors are trying to discourage him, telling him he's in sin, and that's why. And God, interesting, he comes to Job and says, Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? You know, you have this complaint against me. Can you do this? Can you do that? And Job finally says, okay, Lord, it's enough. I get it. And this is what I love, chapter 42. I heard about you with my ears, but now I've seen you with my eye, and I repent in dust and ashes. You know what just occurred in Job's life? He came into a much deeper intimacy with God through suffering. Suffering produced this desperation for God, and he had an encounter with God and said, oh, Lord, it's you. I had only heard about you until now. Now, that's amazing, and I testify God has done that in my life through suffering. He's brought me into a greater intimacy with himself. Now, this is the example that he used. And by the way, Job's friends, God came to them and said, you know what? Your lives are going to be cursed. You need to go pray. Go have Job pray for you in order to lift this curse from your life. And so they went to Job. Job prayed for his friends because God told him to pray for your friends. He prayed for them, and that's when God restored all of his riches, children, twice the wealth. It's amazing. The intention of God was to bless Job after a time of suffering. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. That's Jeremiah 29:11. The context is, you're going to be judged by God. Jeremiah tells the nation of Israel, you're to go into Babylon and be in judgment in that foreign land for 70 years. Then he says, I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And you'll search after me and find me when you search after me with all of your heart. The context of that promise, I'm going to do good things in your life, was in a time when much suffering was ahead of them. I think when we focus on the Lord, when we surrender to the Lord, when we lay our lives down before him, that clarity that he gives us, that confidence, that hope, just blossoms in our lives, and suffering no longer has the victory. Now, verse 12, he goes on to say, don't swear by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. The Lord Jesus said that. Don't make an oath. Just be a man of your word. Just say yes when you mean yes and say no when you mean no. If you take an oath, you're going to be setting yourself up for failure. And it's true. You see, humility and integrity, those are the fruits of a life dependent upon the Lord. And so he says, just be a man of integrity, be a woman of integrity. You don't need to swear, or you might fall into judgment. Now, this is one of the concepts here is this. If I set boundaries in my life that are not God's boundaries, if I hold to truths that are not God's truths, then I set myself up. If I say to you, I swear I will never let you down as your pastor. Don't believe it. Now, I could be totally sincere. With all of my heart and all of my mind, I could say, I swear I will never betray you as your pastor. But guess what? Circumstance alone could bring that about. And I'd be left failing in my oath. Let another man praise you and not your own lips, Proverbs 27 says. What we want to do is establish boundaries in our lives that reflect God's boundaries so that we can operate in faith to the glory of God. Not an additional rule for safety's sake. You know, and it's interesting, there's a lot of that within Christianity. I grew up in a church where we were taught that if you saw an R-rated movie, if you ever let beer or wine touch your lips, if you ever did anything close to that, you were in sin and not worthy of the ministry. Now that was, I didn't even think about it. So like if you drank any kind of alcohol whatsoever, if you went to a movie that someone else thought was inappropriate, then you were kind of disqualified. And I found out later, many years later, I put it together and realized that was a boundary for the staff at the church I was at. And the church has every right to do that as an organization for their employees. But the Bible didn't say that. The Bible didn't say if you ever let alcohol touch your lips, you're in sin. But so many people fall into sin with alcohol use that it's just safer. Now, follow me. It's just safer to say it's a sin to drink alcohol. Let's just start. That way, everyone's safe. When we do that, our boundary no longer lines up with the clear boundary in God's word, which is this, not to fall into drunkenness, but to be influenced by the Spirit of God. So by setting a more safe boundary for the church, just don't drink anything, then we're setting ourselves up for someone to have a beer or something like that, and they'll say this, oh, this is wrong. And then you know what happens? It is wrong for them because they're doing something they don't feel is right and they're getting themselves involved in something and they think, oh, now see, now I'm in sin. This is what happened in the garden. Very possibly, I should say, God said not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When the serpent came to Eve and said, did God say not to eat of the tree? She says, yep. He said, don't eat of the tree or look at it lest you die. She just added one little thing. Don't eat it and don't look at it, lest you die. Now, we're assuming that we have all the information and that was an added command by Eve or maybe Adam and Eve. You know what? Don't even look at it. I don't even want you looking at it, Eve. You know, something like that. It's safer this way. But what Eve did is she said this. God said, don't look at it. So when she looked at it, the next verse, she saw that the fruit was good. But in her heart, she was now doing what God said, don't do. But she made that part up. Now, our flesh is pretty smart. Well, you've already done it. You might as well just go all the way. How many times I have bought malt balls over at Oliver's Market. They have good malt balls. And I'll buy a bag and I'll say, no, I'm just going to have three. I have three. Put my hand in there and it's like, oh, four. I'll get four. Take four. And then my mind goes, well, you might as well just keep eating them. You already started.
Yeah.
And it's true. And then the bag's empty and I'm like, oh God, forgive me somehow. Take away the consequences. You know. But this is what happens. Well, I swear. Guys that come in out of drug programs and they'll say, oh no, that's it. I'm going to stay sober for the rest of my life. Do you know 90%, like 95% of people that have drug and alcohol addictions go back and they have a time of falling back into their addiction? Dobson? Dr. Dobson? What's his name?
James
Dobson's son was speaking here in Santa Rosa and said, does it make any sense that we'd tell people that have addictions you can never drink again? When we know 95% of those guys are going to go back to alcohol, how about this? Why don't we train them how to get out of their failures? When they fail, how to recover, how to keep from having it overthrow their lives if they fall. And I thought that is so wise. Tonight, you can say this, Lord, I want you to free me. I want to stand in you. And you can declare that by faith and ask God. And then you know what he'll do? He'll work in your life. And you'll live by faith tonight. Not 3 weeks from now after you've read your Bible every day for 2 hours so you can make up for what you did. None of that. Set boundaries that are God's boundaries. You're free from the power of sin. Well, that's an interesting application here, but the idea is not to swear, but to be a person of integrity, lest you fall into judgment, or the word for that really is hypocrisy. So is anyone among you suffering, he says in verse 13, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah, another Old Testament example, was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months, and he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. What an incredible example he pulls out of the Old Testament. Elijah was just a man, and he prayed earnestly that God wouldn't let it rain for 3.5 years. Now, God had told him to pray that, by the way. We're going to see that in a second. And so he prayed it, and guess what? It didn't rain for 3.5 years. It didn't rain for 3.5 years because after 3.5 years, God told him to pray for rain, and he did, and it rained. It's all the Lord. Elijah was just filling the gap, being the man that would do what God told him to do. And that's the example of the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. But backing up, are you enjoying life? Then sing. Are you suffering? Then pray. Romans says to weep with those that weep and rejoice with those that rejoice. This is how the spiritual life looks. This is how the body of Christ looks. When you're suffering, you pray, and someone comes alongside of you and weeps with you and prays with you. When you're doing really well, then that person comes over here and you're doing really well and you're excited about what God's doing in your life, and they rejoice with you and they praise God together and you sing a song. But if we get stuck in, well, no, you know what? Life's hard and it's a drag. And you know what? We need to think about this. We're a member of the body of Christ, and we're to use that resource and grab someone and say, you know what? I'm really discouraged. Will you pray with me? We're to ask for prayer, and we are to pray for other people. And God does something with that. I'll tell you, as your pastor, on a Sunday morning, sometimes I'll sit up here and I'll pray with several people, and I leave so encouraged by being able to invest in prayer with someone who's going through a time of trial or a time of rejoicing. It's a beautiful thing. It's how the body of Christ works. Being a part of the body, I'm going to encourage you to do this. Practice. Practice being a part of the body. And I think it's come to that. As a church, we need to practice being a part of the body. It's really easy to just come in to church and sit down and think, well, I don't know if I want to get to know that person sitting next to me. I think I'll just slide out. It's really easy to do. Hard to do in our church. Because it's a small church. And somebody walks in, it's like, who are you? Come on over here and sit with me. That's what happens in our church. I love our church. I love it when I hear a new person visit our church and they say, we've never found a church that's so loving as this. I just love that. But I know larger churches, that's the problem. People can come in and sit down and just kind of pull the hood and then get out and practice being a part of the body. Going up to somebody and going, hey, how you doing? How can I pray for you? Well, Chris, I'm not that much of an extrovert. We're not talking about that, personality types. You just ask God, Lord, what am I supposed to do? And then just do it. Amen. He's probably going to have you involved in people's lives around you. You see, Christ lives in you. That's the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Jesus, you live in my life. You have said nothing's going to snatch me out of your hand. You're going to finish the work. So I have the hope of you in me. That's a personal experience. But the Bible says that you are in Christ. That is a plural term. Absolutely. You can't be in Christ without me. And I can't be in Christ without you. So this idea of Christ in you, the hope of glory, absolutely. But if there's a plurality to that. We are the body of Christ. So if you are in Christ, you are a member, plural, of the body of Christ. And we need to practice how to be a spiritual body. Not just intellectual. Well, I like the studies. I like to study word pictures and stuff and, you know, word studies in the Bible. Not just emotional. Oh, I love it when we sing that song. Not just that. Not just relational. I get along with these people. Not just experiential. I sensed your presence, Lord. Sometimes all of those things. Sometimes none of those things. But all of our life is to be with this heading, Christ, you live in my life and I'm experiencing you in all these things. But not totally, because there's a hope of glory that we haven't arrived to yet. And so there's weeping. There's sickness. As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. I love that. You know what that means? I come up to you kind of discouraged and you do this. Hi, Chris. And your countenance sharpens Mike. You know, it's some of you, and some of you are really good at this. I can't talk to you without smiling because you've just got the joy of the Lord on your face. I remember when Michael to pick on you, but when I first met Michael, I thought it was, did he have surgery? A smile surgery? It's a smile surgery. I've never seen him not smile. And so it's like when I'm around Michael, I just get a smile on my face because he's smiling. That's what that verse means. Like iron sharpens iron together. So a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. You're like this. Hey, bro, how you doing? Good. You know, it just works. God wants us to practice doing that in the body of Christ. But then he goes on to say, if you need to pray, then pray. Call. If someone's sick, call for the elders of the church and let them anoint him with oil, and the prayer of faith will save the sick. See, we're called to ask for prayer. Our carnal nature hates to do this, by the way, to ask for prayer, because it's an assault. When you ask for prayer, you're assaulting pride, any kind of self-control or trying to control your life, and this idea of island Christianity, it just makes you vulnerable to the body. I need prayer. The intercessors are here every Saturday from 10 to 2. They're here longer than that, but that's the time they're here for prayer for people to come in from 10 to noon. Sorry, 10 to noon. And I'm amazed that there isn't a line. I just love coming and getting prayer from the ladies. By the way, I'll tell you a little secret. Don't tell anybody else, except for the world of YouTube. But every time I go to get prayer from the intercessors, I hear a word from the Lord. If you're feeling like, gosh, I just don't know, go. Tell them what's going on. Let them pray for you. And you'll leave going, Lord, thank you. Thank you for your faithfulness to these ladies and to me. That's what you'll say. So we're called to ask for prayer. Do you know, when the human body stops communicating with itself, it starts to die. There can be a fatal illness going on that the body would fight and get rid of, but if it stops communicating with itself, that illness will kill you. That's what cancer does, right? It just kind of takes over and your body isn't aware of what's going on until it's too late. Certain viruses, they can't be detected. We, children of God, are knit together, built together a spiritual house We need to communicate spiritually. We need to ask for prayer. So this idea of calling for the elders, well, why? Why do you have to call for the elders? Is there some kind of special power they have? I don't think so. I think it's simply this. The people that have been called to be elders in the church are responsible for what goes on at the church. They're responsible for the fellowship. And so go to them and ask them to pray for you if you're looking for someone to ask. But if you're sick, go ask the leaders to pray for you, and they will anoint you with oil. I love this picture of oil. Is that symbolism of the Holy Spirit coming upon the person that's getting prayed over. It's not the oil that's some kind of magic. It's not the hands, laying on of the hands. The hands are magic. It's not that. It's not the fact that they're leaders. It's not even that you're asking. It's that it's all done in faith. And God calls us to believe. And God's word says, if you're sick, then go to the leaders in the church and say, pray for me, and they will anoint you with oil. And the prayer of faith will save the sick. And this next verse is wonderful. I love that it's here. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now you might think, what? So the priest can forgive me my sins? No. That's the weird doctrine. Here's what it is. Sometimes when people are under trial or under sickness, they begin to think maybe it's because of my sin. Now, sometimes it is. Remember the woman that was getting stoned? Jesus said, I'm not going to stone you. Go and sin no more. The idea is not to continue to sin. At the pool of Bethesda, I think, the guy that was sick there, the context is that he would probably had some kind of a disease because of immorality in his life. And Jesus said to him when he healed him, go and sin no more. That was the context. So sometimes that can happen. Obviously, there are diseases that someone can get because of a sinful lifestyle. But he's saying this, if you go and ask for prayer, then the prayer of faith will save the sick. And if he's committed any sins, he'll be forgiven. There's this beautiful confidence. Well, Lord, is it because of my sin? Well, did you get prayer? Yeah, it's not because of your sin anymore. There's an extra layer of confidence, I think, there. And I've prayed for people where I've prayed that, and I've said, Lord, and if my sister thinks for a minute that she is sick because of sin, we know that's not true anymore because your word says, right here in James. And we hold to the word of God. So sometimes it's just convincing ourselves of what we know to be true. We've been forgiven. And then it says this, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another. So the idea is to ask for sin. If there's something going on that you need to get off your chest, grab someone, pray, and ask the Lord to show you who to go to, and then ask for prayer, confess your faults to one another, and be healed. This is a plural thing that God does in the body of Christ. Well, I'm just going to go after church. I'm just going to go home, and I'll think about this, Chris, and I'll come to the Lord, and I'll repent and ask him to heal me. He's saying this, grab someone else and ask them to pray for you and confess to them so that you may be healed. There's a beautiful confidence in simply asking for prayer and then being the one that is available to pray for someone. Find someone, by the way, that is obedient to the faith and is led by the Spirit. Because his example is Elijah, a man who was surrendered to the Lord, used powerfully by him. When we pray according to his will, we have extreme confidence, and we want to find someone that knows the will of God and is walking in the will of God. Well, I'm wanting to move on here. There's a pattern that we see in the scripture concerning prayer, like he says with Elijah here. God told Elijah to pray that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain. 3.5 years later, the Lord said, okay, now I want you to pray for rain, and he did, and it brought rain. There's a secret to prayer right there, and we see it all through the scripture. And the idea is this. Here's what's going on. There's two lessons I want to share with you and remind you about. First one is, here's the problem in my life. And here's the word of God, his promise. What I'm going to do is I'm going to take my problem and bring it to the Lord. And then I'm going to leave it there and I'm going to grab hold of the word of God instead. Take that pattern, the dilemma, the problem in your life, you share it with the Lord, and then you quote what God says about it, and then hold to his word instead. The Psalms are filled with that process. Lord, how long? I suffer and you're silent. How long do I have to wait? My bones ache. And then the psalmist will say this, but you have said you will never forsake me. Therefore, I trust in you. See the process? Here's what I'm going through. I'm hurting. Where are you? But you have said this. So I'm going to let go of that circumstance and trust you in your word. Now, that's a powerful way to pray. When David wanted to build God a house, God says, actually, you can't build me a house, David, but your descendant will come and build me a house. That temple, Solomon would build the temple. And so 2 Samuel 7, it basically says this. Well, God, here's the temple that we've built because you said you would place your name there. So Solomon builds the temple and then says this. We've built this because you said that you would place your name there. Therefore, I pray that you would place your name there. You've said when someone turns in this place, you will hear their prayer. So therefore, I ask that you would hear our prayer when we turn to this place. Solomon even says this, of course, a temple made with stones can't contain you, heaven can't contain you, but you said you would be here. So I pray, be here. Now that is a beautiful way to pray. Applying it to our sin problem. Well, Lord, I feel guilty because I've sinned against you. And I feel like maybe I've gone too far this time. There's a dilemma, right? And you say, but you've said that if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I'm going to hold to that truth instead. And you know what God does? He forgives you and cleanses you from all unrighteousness, and by faith you grab that. Now, if you do this, well, I know his word says this, but you know what? I've got to figure out what I'm going to do with this sin. I'm going in the wrong direction. The flesh can't conquer the flesh. Never could, never will. Because the answer for the flesh is you're going to have to die. Well, I don't want to die. I want to work this problem into a blessing. Well, you can't. It'll be a curse. Let me try one more time. And then you come to the conclusion, Lord, I've ruined my life again. Okay, I'm going to let that go, and I'm going to grab your promise instead. And then you know what we find? Joy, peace, strength, confidence. You sleep well because you're holding to the promise of God. Now again, I'll remind you, we're commanded to go to someone. Oh, Chris, I don't want to have to do that part. Can you just not go backwards in the scripture? Just go forward. You got to go to someone and say, hey, you need to know what's going on in my life. And there's something about that, grabbing someone in the flesh, flesh and blood, and saying, I want you to pray with me about this because I seem to keep going back to this and I want to hold the word of God instead. And they will pray for you that you may be healed. Or, choice is yours. You're saved. You're going to heaven. You can stay in that place of wrestling and frustration and not ask for prayer and not lay it out before God and keep working it. I highly recommend you don't do that, though. It's never worth it. Never worth it. Humble yourselves. Come to the Lord and let him lift you up. Brethren, verse 19, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back. So now this is the other side of it. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. This is the other side. You see someone that you know, it's like, you know what? They are not walking with the Lord. Go after them and tell them. Not your judgments, but God's judgments. God's word says this, what are you doing? And go after them. And if they repent, then you've just turned someone from death to life. Again, this is the plurality of the body of Christ and how we encourage one another and lift each other up. Faith looks to the conclusion of God's promises. If we focus on the end that our circumstances and our ideas and our feelings see, like illness, poverty, loneliness, looking at that end, then we're missing it. Even if everything else says otherwise, even unto death, we're to look at the conclusion of God's promises, because his promises go past even the grave. We, as spiritual, look to the conclusion of God's promises. And in this confidence, we pray and we ask for prayer and we fellowship together. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that we can practice being a part of the body. Lord, that we can remember to look up and have that perspective, Lord, that life's about you and you're coming soon. Lord, so that our perspective will be set on heaven. Lord, so that we will have that clarity that comes from your word, that hope that comes from your appearing. Lord, so that our lives will be toward you in faith. And Lord, as a body, Lord, that we would operate on that level. Lord, encouraging one another, praying for one another. And we lift all these things up to you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.